Translate truth into practice. Help us, Lord, to be able to take the wonderful things that we learn here and incarnate them in our lives by your Holy Spirit. And may we leave this place blessing our families, our churches, and our communities in a way that we did not heretofore. So just bless us as we think together about the life of Joseph. Help us, Lord, to aspire to what he did. We know you do not call us to things that are impossible by your help. And so, Lord, take away all our excuses and help us, Lord, to honestly look at ourselves and our commitment and our dependence upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joseph's name means God shall add. Of course, it was given by his mother, hoping she'd have more children. But in a very prophetic way, the name Joseph is so beautiful in its illustration of Joseph's life. God just kept adding and adding and adding and adding. But Joseph had to live through some real perplexities. And so this book is about the providence of God and how a person relates to a larger picture than what he ever can see at any one time. And that's where we have the problem. And, of course, that's where trust comes in. And we should learn from the life of Joseph that we can trust God. This man did through 13 years where nothing went right. For 13 years, everything he did right turned into something different from what he expected. And it's just amazing that this young man, 17 years of age, when he was taken into captivity, and I don't think people were as mature at that age as they are now. I think a 17-year-old now is much more mature. Back then, they didn't get married till they were like 40. Some of them didn't have children until they were 50, 60 years of age. I don't know what that all says, but it sort of says to me that for a 17-year-old, he probably didn't have the maturity that a 17-year-old would today. Here's this young boy that goes through this amazing process that God puts him through, and we'll be looking at that as we go along. I have a little story. A farmer saw a bird build a nest in some branches he had pruned from an apple tree lying there in a pile. And this bird was building this nest. The bird spent all day toiling and working building this nest. And in the evening, the farmer came and he stomped on it and he crushed the eggs and destroyed it. The next day he came back and the bird was again building a nest in the pruned branches of that tree. And again, the farmer stomped on it, smashed the eggs, and just destroyed everything. The third day, the farmer came back and saw that the bird was building a nest in the rose bush beside the house. And he smiled. And the bird built the nest, hatched the eggs, and long after that pile of brush was destroyed, which would have destroyed anything that that bird would have hoped, was gone. That's a little bit the picture I see of Joseph. That once, time after another, Joseph's hopes and dreams were smashed. And Joseph was probably standing there through all of those experiences wondering, where is God? Why is he allowing this to happen to me? I did what was right. Why wasn't I rewarded? And we'll talk about that as we go along. Almost from the beginning, Joseph was caught in a vicious vice of circumstances that others had created. He was born into a family with a shocking history of deceit, rivalry, treachery, violence, and immorality. It was a shocking family history. His father had connived to get the family birthright from his brother Esau. Then he lied to get the family blessing from his father Isaac. And Esau vows to kill him, so he flees to Haran, his mother's family. And there he meets his match in his uncle Laban. Laban promises to give him his beloved Rachel for a wife, but deceives him and gives him Leah. I'm giving you this family history this boy was born into. As a result, Jacob ends up with three wives he didn't want. And in order to win his love, they bear him 10 children. And finally, Joseph is born in Jacob's old age. And Jacob wants to leave and go back to his home in Canaan. Joseph by this time was probably 12 years of age. But Laban tricks him into staying another 6 years. And Jacob rewards Laban by plotting to get all the best of his cattle. And finally, he sneaks away secretly with his family and flocks. Entering Canaan, his family stops at Shechem. And now we have another ugly scene. The daughter Dinah goes out to see the land and is raped by Shechem, a Canaanite. Her brothers agree to bring Shechem and his family into the nation, and then they destroy the whole village. You know the story, treacherously. And Rachel dies, his beloved wife dies, just as they enter his homeland. Then Reuben commits adultery with one of the concubines, or one of the wives. Now, these are Joseph's sordid circumstances right at the beginning of the story. Right at the beginning, Jacob then does Joseph a tremendous disfavor by playing favorites. Now, Jacob should have known better. He grew up in a family where his father had favorites and his mother had favorites, and he knew all the trouble that had caused. But I think what had happened was, by this time, the oldest son, Reuben, had disqualified himself for the birthright. Simeon and Levi, by the treacherous destruction of that village, had disqualified. They were the next two. They had disqualified themselves for the birthright. And so here is Joseph, so different from all the rest of the brothers. So I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and we get a little bit of what Jacob had in mind. Here. And it says, chapter 5, verse 1, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, for as much as he defiled his father's bed, His birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. So Jacob was determined to give this birthright to Joseph. And as a symbol, he had this robe made. It was a robe that showed that he had been chosen for special leadership or position in the family. And that explains why his brothers hated him, besides the fact that he came and told on them the evil things that they did. Then we have his dreams. And his dreams to me are very interesting. Obviously, they were prophetically fulfilled later. But the question has always been, should he have told those dreams? It almost seems as though Joseph, with his coat, knowing his father had basically decided to give him the birthright and had the coat to go with it, wanted his brothers to know what his position in the family was going to be. Now, the Bible never says it was wrong for him to tell the dreams, but when you look at it, in fact, it says his father rebuked him. He says, are your father and mother going to come and bow down to you? But then it says Jacob questioned it. Jacob probably by this time was a very, very spiritually minded person. He'd had his experience with the man that wrestled with him. And that's a very interesting story. I mean, Jacob was an old master of applied psychology up until that point. He knew how to manipulate people. He knew how to win everything. He knew how to get his own way until he met that man. And he was winning. And then the man, which I personally think was an early incarnation of Christ, the man touches his thigh and puts it out of joint. And then when Jacob is down, I always smile when I read this. When he finally was down on the ground, helpless, the man says, "You've won. You've wrestled with God and you've prevailed." And that's interesting to me. I think that's what God says once we are finally at the end. You've won. You finally have come into some genuine power and authority. When you're finally down and can't move and you're done with self. Like I said, I always read that with a smile. I mean, here's Jacob lying helpless and the Lord says, "You won." It's rather interesting. And so here's Joseph. And I think it's the reason why his father questioned this is because Jacob knew that there was something here in Joseph's life. The boy was extremely talented, extremely godly. He had all the qualities that he needed to do the job he eventually did. But he needed to have some things disciplined out of his life. And so God put him through an amazing training program. Joseph didn't understand that because he felt he was trying to do what was right. But this is a little bit of an evidence that the Bible doesn't say it was wrong, but obviously you don't go telling people that you're going to be the person in the family that everybody's going to bow down to. And, of course, you know what happened. From then on, Joseph's every effort to do right is met with scorn, injustice, and vicious cruelty. I mean, his brothers hated him with a murderous hatred. And you know the story. Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers at Shechem. Now, that's the place where the Levi and Simeon had destroyed the city. And I think Jacob had some questions about the safety of those boys going there. And I'm not sure why they went. Did they go there to get away from Joseph? We don't know. There seemed to, in the area where they were, Hebron, there apparently was grass there as much as there was at Shechem. But anyway, they were gone. And Jacob says, you should go check on them. Okay? Well, that was the beginning of Joseph's 13-year ordeal. At Dothan, they see him coming. Now, the word Dothan means two cisterns. That's literally what the word means. And so we know that Joseph gets thrown into one of those cisterns. We know the story. Reuben tried to rescue him by having him thrown there, hoping sometime to come back and rescue him. And then as they sat down to eat, And likely this boy was crying because later on they say, we heard the agony of his soul and we were calloused and now we're being punished for this. Anyway, they stripped him of his coat. They threw him in the pit, into the dry cistern, and then they callously sat down to eat. Joseph must have sobbed and pleaded, and it must have been quite a scene because 20 years later, they still remember accurately what happened. This was only a 17-year-old boy. Think of this. 17-year-old boy in an Old Testament setting. Only a father would understand the wrenching pathos of this scene. A bewildered, innocent boy, terrified and hysterical. Not understanding at all what's being happening. It being torn from his family. He was just a boy. Used to his father's love. Used to having compliments paid to him for his good behavior. Just used to good treatment by his father. And now here he is, hopelessly vulnerable, taken out of the pit, and sold to these people going down to Egypt. A deal is soon made. 20 pieces of silver are paid for him. That was the price of a slave. He was bound to a camel, sobbing and pleading to no avail. The Bible says Joseph was sold for a servant whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. This iron went into his soul. And here we have this boy. This was an excruciating trauma. It was engraved on his mind for the rest of his life. And if you look at the route they probably took, that route probably went close to Hebron, maybe within sight of his father's tent. And I can imagine this boy crying out to his father, but just a little too far for his father to hear. And then he's carted off, never to see that place again. He may have seen his father outside the tent, I'm imagining now. But his desperate cries to his father were just out of hearing distance. His brothers calmly dip his coat in blood, and they show it to Jacob. And Jacob comes to the desired conclusion that he's dead. I've often wondered, didn't Jacob notice that the coat wasn't ripped to pieces? But anyway, this was just one more deception, one more act of hatred in a family filled with both. Why would God allow such senseless cruelty? Why didn't he answer the trusting prayers of that innocent boy? I'm sure he was crying out to God. Or did he? Did he answer his prayers? Let me give you a hypothetical scenario. This is not original with me. I'm reading. A dreamer who slept one night by a caravan track which ran near Egypt dreamed he saw a crescent moon which shone on a group of tents beside the road. One tent was open, revealing several men and one boy whose youthful hands and feet were bound. All the men were sleeping, but the captive lad was biting through the ropes on his wrist and soon would have freed himself. Just then, one of the dogs in the caravan began to yelp, causing a couple of men to stir. Immediately, the dreamer, sympathetic to the boy, moved toward the dog, intending to strangle it before it woke and prevented the lad's escape. But an angel quietly appeared nearby, telling the dreamer not to meddle. If you stop the dog, the boy will escape. And let me show you what will happen. Then followed a quick view of history for several hundred years, as it would have been, had the dreamer killed the cur and allowed the boy to escape. For 2 days and nights, the boy ran till he reached the tent of an old man who was holding a coat stained with goat blood, which the man thought was his son's, and the two fell into each other's arms. The dreamer was now satisfied that he had let the lad escape. But the panorama kept moving. Next came burning drought with streams drying up and fields yielding no crops. When the family, the father and son, began to scrape the bottom of their provisions, the brothers started forth toward Egypt where they were sure there would be some grain. But when they reached the border of Egypt, soldiers stood there to keep everyone out. No one in Egypt had known of the coming famine. No one had advised the storing of grain during the 7 plenteous years. So Egypt permitted no hungry mouths to cross its frontiers. Weakly, the brothers turned around for home. With hope dashed, one by one, they dropped beside the road, none having the strength to bury the other. Back home, the wives, the elderly, the children all perished. None of Jacob's family was left, no children of Israel. The years sped by. Great empires came and went. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. But no Judea, no Galilee ever existed. No wise men, no Calvary ever existed. no resurrection, no Jesus, no New Testament, no gospel. The dreamer was very sorry that he had strangled the dog, but the angel reminded him that he hadn't really choked the dog, but had been shown what would have happened had he done so. So the dreamer did not strangle the dog that night, letting the boy continue his way to Egypt as a slave. Joseph was clearly God's man in Egypt, and that's the title of this series, God's Man in Egypt. The Bible says in Psalm 105, verses 16 and 17, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread, but he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold as a servant. Now that man had to be a very specially chosen man. He had to be a very specially chosen. Can you imagine somebody who had the authority of the entire known world in his hands? Only a very special person could handle that the way it needed to be handled. Now, this wasn't because Joseph was made of better stuff than anybody else. The Bible says Elijah was a man of like passions, but he learned some spiritual disciplines that made him what he was. And that's the same, I think, with Joseph. So in this lesson, we're going to look at constant in character. We're going to basically be focusing on Genesis 37. You can turn there. We're not going to take time to read it, but we'll be making some references to it. This lesson is constant in character. Tomorrow we will look at true in trial. Thursday we will look at principled in prosperity. And on Friday, we will look at realistic in reconciliation. Now, Joseph's character is one of the rarest found in Scripture. It never mentions any flaws. I mean, even the dreams that we might have our ideas of could have been better. The Bible never says that there was anything wrong there. In contrast to other biblical characters who had tremendous flaws, Abraham made some colossal mistakes that we're still living with today. Moses, David, Elijah, these were all imperfect men, and the Bible records their imperfections. There are no imperfections recorded about Joseph. There's no life in the whole Bible that more parallels the life of Christ than Joseph. Now, the Bible never mentions him as a type, so I think it's a little bit risky to say Joseph is a type of Christ, although Arthur W. Pink, in his book Gleanings in Genesis, lists 100 literal things about Joseph that typifies Christ. He was blameless in character. I'll just give a few of them. He was envied because of his influence. He was hated and sold by his own people, his own family. By his suffering, he purchased life for them, and you could call this series Old Testament Savior. He forgave all their sins, and he freely bestowed upon them instead, grace after grace after grace. And that'll be what we will conclude our study with, the graces that this boy, this man, was able to bestow upon his family. In situation after situation, Joseph lived out a perfect righteousness. How did he know how to handle the incredible trials that he faced unrelentingly for 13 years? In one day, he went from being a favored son to being a slave, torn mercilessly from his doting father, exposed to the humiliation of the auction block, exposed to a sophisticated human culture. No family was there to support him. No godly friends were there to encourage him. He got no instruction in right living from anybody after he got to Egypt. There were no scriptures to direct him. The law was not written. There was not a scrap of scripture available that I know of. Moses did that later. He had no accountability. Nobody cared what he did. He could have sinned, and nobody would have found it out. No human would have found it out. No one would ever know. He was thrown into prison and forgotten. What was the secret of his character? It certainly wasn't a better environment. He was thrown into a heathen environment, a wicked environment, a licentious environment. He had no useful examples to follow. No biographies to read, no sermon to hear every Sunday to remind him of his responsibilities. No long historical perspective like we have. We have a long historical perspective. He didn't have any of that. He also had no direct encounter with God, like Abraham did, and like Jacob did that we just described. He didn't have that. Now, God was very real to him, and God revealed things to him, but we have no direct encounter with God, unless you're going to talk about his dreams being that. So, what was the secret of this boy's character? Well, I have a number of points. Number one, he had a receptive relationship with his father Jacob and his grandfather Isaac. Now, we know that Isaac was still living when Jacob returned to Hebron. And I'll show you that. Would you turn to chapter 35? And Jacob came unto Isaac, his father, at Mamre, unto the city of Abraham, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And then Isaac dies shortly after that. So here's this 12-year-old boy brought back with his father Jacob to their home country, and grandfather Isaac is still living. They were living at Hebron, okay? So just think about that a little bit. He would have heard Isaac, he could have, and likely did, hear Isaac tell firsthand about that experience when he was taken by his father up there on the mountain and laid on that. Can you imagine hearing that firsthand? Can you imagine hearing that? And then hearing God speak and telling your father to put down his knife and providing a sacrifice? Joseph would probably have heard that story firsthand. He probably heard Isaac describe how his father had told him to leave Ur and go out not knowing where he was going, and how that all turned out. He probably heard the story of how God tested Abraham through all those years with a promise of a son that was finally born when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90. He probably heard that. He probably heard about those stories like with Isaac, where everything seemed wrong, but it turned out right. He would have heard those stories firsthand. He would have heard Jacob describe his wrestling match with the man, with I believe, Christ. He'd have heard how that turned out, how that was. There was no written text, but he would have heard those stories firsthand from the people that it actually happened to. Okay? But the important thing is, he believed those stories. He believed them. Probably Esau had been told that too. Didn't make any impression on Esau. Jacob was an interesting person. For all his wily characteristics and all the deception and so on, there was a spiritual bent to Jacob. And God had to put him through a tremendous amount of experiences to finally purge all of that dross out. But for instance, the birthright meant something to Jacob. It was nothing material. See, the birthright and the blessing were two different things. And so Esau said, that birthright, what good's that? Here's, give me the pottage. But Jacob valued that. And I could go through Jacob's life and show you. In fact, I sometimes do speak about Jacob. That there was a spiritual bent to Jacob. Okay? And so, this little boy listening to these stories, believed them. He believed that these difficult situations that looked so wrong had turned out differently. And had shown that God is faithful if a person commits his life to God. This inspired a deep personal faith in the God of his fathers. Okay? This was before Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. But he got that point. And he believed that. This little 17-year-old boy believed that. My question is, do you believe it? That's the question. When God says something and it's difficult, it's going to require a sacrifice, and it doesn't turn out like you expected. You end up like Dirk Willems. Do you believe God? That's the question. That we're talking about the secrets of this boy's life. This is one, probably the most important secret of his life. He believed the stories that he was told about God. And he trusted in those stories. Number two, he believed in God's personal revelation to him. Like I said, he never had an encounter with God like his forefathers did. But he did have the dreams. And he must have believed they came from God, because when the prisoners dreamed and when the Pharaoh dreamed, he very clearly treated them as messages from God. So he must have believed the same thing about his own dreams, that God was speaking to him in those dreams. And I think he held on to those two dreams that he told his brothers and his parents. That somehow, without any practical knowledge how that could ever happen, he believed that God had promised him that it would happen. So he believed in God's revelation to him. Now, he didn't manipulate to make them come true. He didn't do anything to make them come true. You see, there are a lot of people who work pretty hard to make God's promises come true to them. But he didn't. He didn't do any of that. He believed that he could trust God to make those dreams come true. Number three, he had a steadfast spirit of obedience. Okay, he had a steadfast spirit of obedience. His father was sending him to his brothers, who he knew hated him, to a dangerous area of the country. His father didn't even command him to go. He said, your brothers are there. Shall I send you? There's a question mark there. And Joseph said, here am I. Just explicit obedience. Very well. I'll go. Even though he knew, had to know, that this was a dangerous errand. And he'd be exposed with nobody there to protect him. The Bible says his brothers could not speak peaceably to him. So he knew they hated him. But it was unwavering obedience. You know the word obey means to hear toward? That's literally what the word in the Old Testament means. It means to hear toward. The opposite of that is to be untoward. You know, this is forward. This is fromward. That's what the word froward means, by the way. Fromward. When somebody says the sun comes up in the east, you say it comes up in the west. I mean, that's the spirit. Joseph had an ear that heard toward. What he heard, he moved toward what he heard. That was his attitude. It was a spirit of obedience. No matter what, even if it contradicted what he wanted, he had this spirit of obedience toward his father. And he transferred that same spirit of obedience toward his God. In 42 verse 18, remember, he threw his brothers in prison, left them there for 3 days. Let them soak in their own juices for a while. And then he went one day. And then after that, he came and said, wait a minute. I fear God. I'm going to let you all go home except one. And I'm doing it because I fear God. That's the kind of obedience he gave to God. Number four, he was conscious of God's presence. Now, you have to remember, this is probably Joseph's own account. Okay? This is Joseph's story. And so what he's telling us, what we read in this story, is what Joseph himself is saying, what Joseph himself is perceiving, what Joseph himself is telling you. And so he says over and over again, but the Lord was with him. In fact, we have 20 references to God in this story. Turn to chapter 39 just as an example. There was just a tremendous consciousness of God's presence, even in the most unlikely circumstance. Joseph could sense that God was there with him. Genesis 39, verse, we'll just look at a couple of verses. This is with Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Well, it's when he was sold into slavery. It says in verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. The Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. Verse 5, And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Verse 23. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand because the Lord was with him. I mean, you see this over and over again. Joseph never lost a sense of God's presence, no matter what the circumstance was. Okay? Joseph's reflective response when the prisoners dreamed, this is the Lord speaking to you. When Pharaoh dreamed, this is the Lord's message to you. I mean, this is amazing. Like I said, he had no scripture. He had nobody reminding him of that. He had nobody encouraging him to think that when things were going wrong. He had no friends to emulate. He had nothing except those few things that I told you he carried down to Egypt from what he heard. And here we have all these reminders, a whole book full of reminders. And we can't keep hold of that like Joseph did. And this is Old Testament, by the way. We say we have something superior. We have a better covenant. And here's a boy living under the old covenant without the covenant statements. And he gets a hold of a couple principles from his father and his grandfather. And he hangs on to those and does not deviate from them. Oh, I read this and I say, oh, would to God that I could have that same devotion to just a few basic principles about God that this boy had. Not only did he have a consciousness of God's presence, but he had a consciousness of God's goodness. He said to Pharaoh, God will give you a word of shalom. God's word in this dream is going to be a word of peace. Shalom means health, prosperity, well-being. He had a very positive concept of God, that God was a good God, that he was a benevolent God, and that he wanted to bless people. And he wanted to bring people through circumstances to blessing. He never lost sight of that. He recognized God in the good things that happened to him. He didn't take them for granted. When good things happened, he said the Lord was with him. That was his reflexive response. The Lord made all that he did to prosper. So all his prosperity, he just saw God in all of it. Everything that happened to him that was good, he saw God's hand in it. And Potiphar saw it. The people around him saw it. They saw God's presence in Joseph. Pharaoh saw it. They said, this is a man in whom is the Spirit. Now, this is Old Testament. This is a man in whom is the Spirit of the holy gods. The sense of God's presence was never forgotten, though it was severely tested. The boy must have been terribly homesick. Because the first thing he said to his brothers, does my father yet live? Can you imagine the heart-wrenching loneliness of this boy? It was 20 years before he saw his family again. Was culture shock. He was used to rural, isolated living, peaceful, and he's ripped out of that and exposed to the most sophisticated culture of his day. It was a different language. It was a different religion. It was a different morality. And he was never completely accepted. When he ate with his brothers, he sat separately from the Egyptians because it says the Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews. Now, they tried. They gave him an Egyptian name. They gave him an Egyptian wife. They gave him Egyptian everything. But he was never really completely accepted. The Egyptians were always superior, even after he was prime minister. And he prospered only to be thrown into prison. But when he was cast down, he would rise back up again. Why? Do you remember that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim's in the interpreter's house? And he sees this fire burning, and there's somebody there dashing water on it, and it just keeps burning higher and higher. And then he walks around on the other side of the wall. Can somebody tell me what he saw on the other side? Somebody pouring oil. That's the secret of Joseph's life. Dash all the water you want to on what's happening, and Joseph just flames brighter and brighter. Because the oil of God's grace is just flowing into his life constantly. Because of his response to God. So how do I get this constant character? How do I get this? Number one, meditate on God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jacob had God's word. I mean, Joseph had God's word. Just a small amount of it by what he heard. He didn't have any written record of it that he could come back and keep reminding himself of. But he got a hold of that. And he never forgot God's word. He internalized everything he heard about God. God's word has to be more important to us than anything else in the world. Job says, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. I guess the test of that would be how much fasting we do and how much time we spend with God's word and instead of with food. Okay? Number two, choose to obey God explicitly, as Joseph did. Job in 23, verse 12, the first part of that verse that I just quoted to you, says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. Okay? So I just have these two principles here. Meditate on God's word and do what Joseph did. Internalize them. And commit yourself to obey exactly what he said. The Bible calls it wisdom. Here's my homely definition of wisdom. What you would do if you knew all the facts about the decision you're about to make. So that the experience you have afterwards doesn't change it. 10 years, 100 years of more experience, more knowledge. You did the thing that you would have done had you known all that. I tell this story, and some of you probably have heard it on my recordings. I was down in the pasture field digging out thistles, and it was a hot day. And the house was quite a distance away, but the milk house was right there, not too far away. So I thought, well, I'll go up to the milk house and get myself a drink of cold water. And I went up to the milk house, and I saw something even better. I saw pipes to the tank with frost on them. And I thought, well, I'll just lick some of that frost. That'll be refreshing. I thought it was going to be there the rest of my life. I tried to scream. The house was way far. Nobody heard me. And so finally I left part of my tongue there. I never did that again. And I've told many people not to do it. You see, that's what happens. We do things and then we find out by experience that it was not a wise thing to do. Well, the wise person doesn't do it. Now, the thing is, we don't know everything. But does anybody know somebody who does? Uh-huh. And he gives all that wisdom to us, not in the form of theory. Well, we have some theology. But most of that wisdom is given to us in the form of commands. God is, in essence, saying, you don't know what I know, but if you did know what I know, this is what you would do. We have to be like Joseph. We have to believe there's a wisdom that transcends our knowledge. I talk to people in the billboard line, and they're always saying, well, God should do this, and God should do this, and God should do this. You know what my answer finally is to them? This is God's universe. He's doing things in his own way. You seem to think you have a better idea, but you don't have any universe. We need to believe that God has a universe, and it's a large plan. It's far beyond our comprehension, and we have to trust him like Joseph did, that he's a good God, and our faithfulness to his word, what we understand and we try to understand as much of it as possible, is the secret to success, regardless of what's happening. God's commands are a summary of all the facts in the universe. But people don't like commands. They want reasons. They want God to tell them why. Well, do you know if God told us why? This whole room would be full of books. And you wouldn't have time to find it all out. So So God says, I have a shorthand for my wisdom. It's called commands. And if you just do what I tell you to do, you will be wise. And you will be acting like you know everything I know. I think that's a tremendous concept. But it's day-to-day choices. The devils believe. The devils have faith. In fact, it's trembling faith. They tremble at what they know about God. They tremble at what they believe. But belief that amounts to nothing if it doesn't act. I like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, which I've given this before, but it fits here. Hebrews 11, 13 talks about the faith of all those people in that chapter and what it looks like. It says they saw those things afar off. You call that vision, okay? They didn't see much of what they lived by. They didn't see. They saw them afar off. But you have to have more than vision. It says they were persuaded of them. You call that conviction. I mean, there are all kinds of people that have visions. There are all kinds of visionaries, and sometimes they're rather ridiculous people. They never do anything about their vision. It never comes to pass. Some person has said men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. That vision has to get a hold of you. If it's a true vision, you should grasp it and hang on to it and make it a part of your belief. But it can't stop there. It says they embrace them. That's action. So you have to have a vision. You have to internalize it like Joseph did. He kept that vision and plugged everything that happened into that vision. And he never let go of it. He just hung on to it because he believed in it. And he acted on it. And the last is that then you confess that you're a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. You can tell everybody you're a stranger and a pilgrim. You can preach it to your horse. But it's only when people see it that they will know. It's the action is the confession. I like that. But it's day-to-day decisions. My son Jeffrey, shortly before he died, said, Dad, I will never forget something you say over and over again in many different ways. You make your decisions, and then your decisions make you. See, that's where the devil deceives us. Many people say, well, later on I'm going to do... No, wait a minute. You will not be the same person. You're assuming you're going to think the same things 10 years from now. You're assuming you're going to have the same concerns. You're assuming you're going to have the same vision. No. 10 years from now, you will be a different person that resembles the decisions you have made during those 10 years. That's probably the greatest way the devil deceives people. They postpone. That's why Jesus kept saying, if you hear the word today, don't harden your heart, act immediately. Because your decisions make you. And that's what happened with Joseph. He made these decisions, one after another, and the whole time, those decisions were forming the tremendous character we're going to look at in the next few days. You become like your decisions. But people are so careless with their decisions. Jesus tells us to take up our cross every day. This is self. This is Christ. And I used to wonder why it says we need to take up our cross every day. I thought that conversion was putting self on the cross and Christ on the throne, and it is. It's that new birth that we heard about this morning. It's a decisive act at one point in history. But then after that, the cross remains. You don't get off the cross then. You stay on that cross. And so every decision you make, you're going along here, and all of a sudden you realize that the way of Christ intersects the way you were going, and you have to make a decision. Are you going to keep doing what you were doing? Or are you going to defer to what Jesus clearly told you? And that's where character is made, right here. That's where it's made. If we develop a habit, like Joseph did, of plugging every decision into our understanding of God's will and doing it promptly and wholeheartedly. That was the secret of this boy's character. It's a lifetime of little faithfulnesses. You make your choices, and your choices make you. It's like a river. It's like a river. The water runs, and the longer it runs in the same channel, the deeper the channel gets. We're talking about habits. We're talking about forming habits of life. Joseph had some habits. He trusted God. He obeyed God. He believed God. He did what God told him to do, regardless what was happening in his situation. So let's turn to Psalm 101. Just like to conclude with this wonderful little psalm. David understood this. If you've never marked this psalm with the title I'm going to give it, you should. Many people have called this a men's psalm. This is a psalm for men, especially men are in focus here. David says, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And then I love what he says next, and everything that follows is an explanation. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? David believed that if he could just perfectly do God's will, he could expect some special understanding of God. There'd be some special presence. There'd be God would come and meet him in a very special way if he could just get his behavior to line up with what God wanted him to do. And so he says, I'm going to make every effort I can. Of course, by the power of God's Spirit, we can't do this ourselves. But I'm going to apply myself to try to live in a perfect way because I know that's how I can experience your presence. So when are you going to come to me, Lord? This is what I'm doing. This is how I'm ordering my life. Let's look what he says. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. I'm not going to let it become part of my life. A froward, there's that from word, the opposite of forward. A froward heart shall depart from me. I'll have nothing to do with it. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. These are the people I'm going to focus on. That they may dwell with me. I want them around me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So you see what David is saying. It's the secret that Joseph lived out. I'm going to perfectly obey God. I'm going to trust him. He's a good God. I can afford to do what he tells me to do no matter what's happening. For 13 long years without the kind of rewards you would expect from the kind of behavior that Joseph had. And yet the Lord was with him. He saw those little evidences of God's blessing in Potiphar's house, in the prison. He believed every little thing that happened that was good. He trusted God and gave God credit for it. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this remarkable man. And we think with the poet who said, the lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Oh God, forgive us for the little disobediences that betray our distrust. And help us, Lord, to believe what you've told us, but not just believe it, to act upon it in all the small details of our lives, especially in those areas where it seems most wrong, what's happening. And Lord, we don't know what we're going to face in the days ahead. This nation is descending into chaos and darkness. And I believe we're going to be tried. Help us, Lord, just like Joseph did in his very severe trials, to trust you and know that you have good in mind and that you will work good out of things that seem most wrong. Bless this congregation. I pray that they would go home and that they would find themselves responding the way Joseph did and seeing the results day by day. Help them, Lord, to make the little choices that form their character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.